part time, gentlemen.
Thank you for your patience. Let us pray. Oh Lord, O God, we pray thee that we may ever be imbued with that discernment which thy Holy Spirit imparts and which is directed by thy Holy Word, so that we shall bring every thought into captivity to the revelation thou hast given us, and therefore into captivity to him who is given all authority in heaven and in earth, who is our Lord as also our Savior. And may we have the joy of his service, and in that service find perfect freedom. In his name, amen. Part of what I said yesterday, because I have an impression that I lost contact with the crowd yesterday. You may not have that impression, but I have that impression that I lost contact with you. Altogether my fault, if that is the case. But I'm going to repeat very briefly the main points which I made yesterday. But you don't need to take notes. To make clear what I'm trying to get across. And the first point I made was that on the basis of the biblical evidence, particularly Genesis 5, 3, Genesis 9, 6, verses 7, 8, 3, 9, I admit that the underlying assumption of these passages is that man in his fallen state is in the image of God. And that, I think, is an all-important datum derived from the scripture itself. And if that is the correct position, as I admit it says, it is an all-important consideration in reference to the whole debate which has been conducted in the church, and particularly within the Protestants. So that man, in his fallen natural state, can be spoken of as in the image of God. There are, however, these other passages, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, which define the divine image in terms of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. Now, these qualities cannot be predicated of man in his fallen state. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. And therefore, man cannot be said to be in the divine image in respect of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth in his fallen state. That, of course, I think, is decisive. That he cannot be spoken of in these terms as in the divine image in his fallen state. The only question that arises in connection with that definition is whether knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth are included in the divine image in which man was originally created. That's the only question. Now there are those who maintain, and maintain very emphatically, that the definition given in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 do not refer to man as he was originally created, but only to the new creation in Christ Jesus. And therefore contend that these passages don't have any relevance to the original creation. They do not bear upon the interpretation of Genesis 1:26. or Genesis 5, 1. My thesis is, as it has been the thesis of classic Reformed theologians throughout history, that although these two passages in the Pauline epistle certainly refer to the new creation, and therefore to the image in which man was recreated by redemption and regeneration, nevertheless, there must be in these passages some reminiscence or some allusion to the original image in which man was created, or the image in which man was originally created. It is a datum to be established from Scripture that man was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth, because he was created upright. He was created very good. And if he was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth, and these passages define the divine image in terms of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth, is it not a necessary inference that man was originally created in the divine image? Now, I'm not a dogmatic on this particular thesis, as it concerns Ephesians 4, 24, Colossians 3. I'm not as dogmatic on that as I am on the first point, that man in his fallen state is in the image of God. I think that's a more important basis and affects not only the doctrine of sin, but also the doctrine of salvation. It affects not only anthropology, but soteriology, as they are concerned with this question. Nevertheless, I do think that the balance of inference, the balance of consideration, would favor the view that the image in which man was created at the beginning includes knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And if that is the case, then there is an aspect to the divine image in which man was created, which is partly by the fall. Quantitative by the fall, and so it would be necessary to distinguish between the two aspects of the divine image in which man was originally created. First of all, that aspect that is inalienable, that belongs to the very being of man. Second, that aspect which has been taught, namely knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. I would say that not as much is bound up with that second aspect of the divine image, and would say not as much significance is bound up with that thesis, as is bound up with the other thesis, that there is an aspect to the divine image that is inalienable and that belongs to man in his fallen state. And I think that the reason for my saying that will appear as we proceed. So we now proceed, where I left off yesterday, to discover what is meant by the image in which man was created and which belongs to him in his own self. What is that
in
inalienable, unlosable aspect of the divine nature, or more accurately, of man in the image of God. Well, my thesis is that it consists in personality. I'll call it just my allegiance to God for convenience purposes. But that's not an adequate description, adequate definition. I'm using it for convenience purposes as a text. The main point is that man is in the image of God because he is and that therefore consists, that is, God's image consists in that in virtue of which man has preeminence over the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea. That's in virtue of which man has preeminence over the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea. Why am I using these terms? Beast of the field, fowl of the air, fish of the sea. Because it is just these terms that appear at the very beginning in connection with Genesis 1:26. All these other animate beings were created to their kind. To their kind, the mean am, or the mean o, or the mean nehu, whatever may be the particular expression, to their kind. Mean. And then there is thrust upon the Genesis 1:26. Let us wait man in our image. Image. Or into our likeness. Adam, the book. And I take it that we have an index in that sequence of Genesis 24, 25, and 26, I say we have an index in that sequence to that in which the divine image consists. Namely, that distinctiveness that belongs to man over against all the other creatures mentioned, even the animate beings mentioned in the preceding 2 verses. I don't think anything is more natural or more reasonable than that. It isn't that Genesis 1:26 defines the divine in that which distinguishes man from the other animate beings. Not at all. It isn't that. Genesis 1:26 defines the divine image in that distinctness of man. But I'm saying it is a reasonable and natural inference to be drawn from this sequence that we are targeted to some definition of the divine image by taking account of the differentiation that there is between man and the other and the beast. Well then, when we take account of the personality, you take account of that by which man is differentiated, namely in respect of his personality. What is it that constitutes personality? The next point, surely. What is it that constitutes personality? I think we'll just have to say that personality means that he is that self-conscious, rational, free, moral, religious agent. Self-conscious, rational, free, moral, religious agent. Now, I'll just focus attention upon three of these characterizations. The first is freedom of, I'm going to define freedom. Is a free agent. What do we mean by freedom? Well, freedom means the power of rational self-determination. The power of rational self-determination. That man is endowed with volition. Volition. Which means that he is not forced, nor by any absolute necessity of nature, determined to good or evil. If he is not forced, nor by any absolute necessity of nature, determined to good or evil. That latter part is verbal quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, to explicate that statement, what we should have to say, man's acts are the result of a volition. Volition is the result of decision, and decision is constrained by the dispositional complex which in biblical terminology means the heart. What is to be equated with the heart? Some of the these expressions may be somewhat unintelligible to you at this stage, but when we come to deal with free agency, I think these expressions will become intelligible if they are not already intelligible to you. Now I'll pass on to the next, morality. Man is not only a free agent, he is a moral agent. And that means that he has responsibility, professional responsibility. That the law of God applies to man and that he in the exercise of rational free agency is obligated to fulfill that law. Man is never non-moral. Never non-moral. Because for him, in every moment, there is the distinction between right and wrong. And conscience, by which he accuses or excuses himself, is ineradicable. This character is direct on his likeness to God. For his moral responsibility is based upon what God is. This does not mean that God is responsible to anyone or to anything. Higher than himself. But it does mean that since God is justice and God is love and God is truth, mention all these things. Since God is justice, love, and truth, the ultimate criterion of obligation for man is likeness to God. Ultimate criterion is likeness. If we think of law, which in the concrete governs man's thought and conduct, the law of God is simply God's perfection coming to expression for the regulation of man's thought and behavior. The law of God is, therefore, reflects what God is. And conformity to that law brings man into likeness with God.
of his moral obligation,
yes? But he is like God. But he is like God. And the demand of this obligation is that he be like God. It is his likeness to God that grounds obligation. And it is to conformity to the image or likeness of God that the fulfillment of obligation leads us. So you see, you can see how far away from free and obligation, intimately bound up with likeness to God. Incidentally, as we bound up with likeness to God, for his moral agency rests upon the fact that he is like God. His moral obligation stems from the fact that he must be like God. He must cultivate likeness to God. Now the third feature of the definition of personality I gave you, on which I'm going to focus attention, is religion. Religion. Freedom, morality, religion. Now, religion points to the most intimate relation. Freedom, morality, religion. Now, religion points to the most intimate relation that man sustains to God. Morality. Moral agency and obligation implies a relationship to God and a very direct relationship to God. But the most intimate relationship is denoted by religion. Because religion has its found in fellowship with God. In fellowship with God. And since man was created for that glorious end, he is indestructibly religious. And that is witnessed to by what has been called the sensus divinitatis, the sense of divinity, or the sense of deity, sense of deity. You know these Latin terms. By which man is ever constrained savor of what he conceives to be the Lord of life and death. What he conceives to be the Lord of life and destiny, however perverted may be his conception of that lordship. Now, it is the contention of those who deny that man in his fallen state is in the image of God, and is to this effect that it is only because man will take the divine image that he can be responsibly guilty and be grieved. It is this divine image that constitutes his personality. But only as personality can he be condemned and suffer the consequences of his sin. It would be the condition even of perdition, of final perdition, because only a person can be finally lost and suffer the pains of hell. The essence of final perdition is the unrestrained execution of the law of God. But the unrestrained execution of the law of God is opposed personal relationship. In a word, I say that it is the divine image that constitutes the specific identity of man. And it is only because man has the specific characteristics by virtue of the divine image that sin and depravity can be predicated of him. That he can be finally subjected. To the ultimate penalty. The sin and depravity deserve. theology and soteriology, apart from prejudice in any aspect of the biblical doctrine, as the Savior came to man in his fallen state, his very doctrine was bound up with the sin. What constitutes the specific character of man? That which provides his definition of the image of God. And it is just because his definition consists in the image of God. But his definition consists in the image of God. The thing that is so that
this is inconceivable apart from the exercise of understanding, feeling, and will. Spirit, of course, has been, but it is never simply a subject. To be conceived of a subject. There is activity belonging to the very conception of the human spirit. And so, as long as man is spirit, he has intellect, feeling, and will, but we must always remember that his understanding, his intellect, is darkened, his affections and emotions are perverted, his will is enslaved, his conscience is distorted. So that man's moral agency, so inalienable, is nevertheless so diverted and perverted from its proper end and purpose. That his personality, very personality, something conceived of as declaring. We can never isolate the metaphysical from the moral relation in which that metaphysical stands. That is, when we're thinking of man, we can never isolate the metaphysical from the moral relations in which that metaphysical stands, and the moral obligations to God which are entailed in the relation man, metaphysical being. Moral beliefs are entailed in his metaphysical being as personality. Now, just before I depart from this one other question, and that is, what of the body, what of man now? It would be very easy to say, wouldn't it, that man is in the image of God simply and solely because he is God is a spirit. Man is made in the image of God, and therefore man is spirit. And thus, we would exclude the body of man from the scope of the divine image. Another consideration would be that God does not have a body. And if God does not have a body, then the image of God must be exclusive from spirit of man.
That is the pattern of what has been covered by a good man in the discussion of this obvious question.
And that only man's soul or spirit can we speak of in the image of God. Personally, I don't believe that Jesus is tenable. However plausible it may seem to be, on the basis of these considerations which I have just mentioned,